Perhaps you won't mind if I take just a minute to tell you about one of the books that's on the table in the area that we walk in. I've brought books here before, so many of you have gotten some of the books that I've written. There's one with a blue cover there. It's called Did God Write the Bible? It used to have a white cover. So if you have a white cover book, that's the same book. So don't buy that one unless you like blue. Okay, and that's the same one. Then my wife's book, Wild Child, Waiting Mom, is there, published by Focus on the Family. And then the book on Iraq in the Crosshairs of Destiny, which is all about what the Bible says about the country of Iraq. But the newest book that I have written and just came out a few months ago is called Crafted by God. And this is a study that I have done for many, many years. In fact, it's been sort of a life study for me. And I've taught a seminar on this subject over the years and then decided to put a lot more study into it to make it even more complete, and then took the time to actually put it into writing. And this answers the question, why did God put the Bible together the way he did? And all of the books, all 66 of them in the order in which we have them. And there's a great reason, a tremendous design that God has in the scriptures that really is part of the whole argument, harmony, the harmony of 66 books, 40 different authors, 1,500 years of writing, three different languages on the most controversial subject in known to man, religion. And the harmony is just incredible. But to see how God designed the scriptures, and the scriptures are called the Word. Jesus, as a living person, was called the Word. And there's a mirror image between the two. In fact, scriptures put together in the same way that God crafted the human body. And of course, Christ had a human body in the incarnation. And the way he looked and the way the scriptures are put together is very, very similar. And it was something that I discovered years ago, and then I pursued it. In terms of all the books and where they are within the mosaic of the human structure and how those books work together. And it just gives a whole different perspective, at least it did for me, on the Bible and its content and its flow and how books work together, like the writings or the Gospels or the Pentateuch or the Pauline epistles and so forth. And so if you have an interest in Bible study, this is really a thematic overview of the scriptures and takes you through the entire Bible, shows you how everything fits and why God did what he did, how nothing's missing, nothing's there that should be excised from it, and it's exactly as God designed it to be. So this is the new book out. It's called Crafted by God, and it's on the table there, and I brought some copies if you're interested. So that's the commercial for the evening. And so thank you for your patience. You may notice that my luggage arrived at night. They delivered it at 4 in the morning, I guess, from what Pastor and Marianne said. And so that's it was quite amazing. I woke up this morning to just see it there in front of my door. And wow. You know what Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, I had a little bit of that weeping yesterday, well, not literally, but then joy coming in the morning. And this was such a beautiful day. Sun was out, it was cool, it was just so nice. And I thought, how can anybody have any problems with a day like today? And of course, this is a different day for me, so I was thanking the Lord for that. But, you know, I was also realizing that I have a much bigger problem that I wrestle with rather continually that's far bigger than the loss of my luggage or the fact that it didn't arrive on time. And it's been something that's plagued my life, something that's really been a hardship for me all of my life. And you may resonate with that when we talk about it here this evening. And that problem is me. I've been the biggest problem I've had all through my life. Wasn't it Pogo who said, we've met the enemy and he is us? And so often, when you really begin to boil life and its situations down to its essence and lowest common denominator, you discover that in a lot of the troubles we have, we bring them on ourselves. It's our selfishness that we're born with. It's our proclivity toward self-fulfillment and using others rather than loving others. And we hurt relationships, and we get into difficulties and troubles because the flesh overwhelms the spirit. And we do things that are not wise, and we're foolish at times. And so many things come as a result of just who we are. We're sinners that need to be saved by the grace of God. We're people that are born to trouble. As the sparks fly to the sky, as Job says, so a man has troubles. And I think that we have troubles for the same reason that dogs have fleas, to remind them that they're dogs. And so I think about that, and I have that innate, an enemy from within. I don't have just problems from without, but there's an enemy within that is constantly a concern for me. And that is really fed by our culture. We live in a culture that has the cult of self. Selfism, which turns into selfishness, self-orientation, self-image, and all of that where we try to become more than we are or better than we are and so forth. And the slogan of the existential society, if it feels good, do it. And that's where, the way many people live. Fulfillment is the key, not responsibility, but are you fulfilled? And that's the psychological answer to life. Escape from reality. I live in Central Florida, and Orlando is the tourist capital of the world. At least that's what they tell us in Orlando. And I think it is, statistically, the greatest destination for people's vacations because of Disney and SeaWorld and Universal Studios and all of those things. But when you look at what that is, it's all escape from reality. It's come and have a fantasy experience for a time. Forget the problems of life and come and just have fun. And people, you know, really flock there by the thousands just to escape reality and to have fun for a time. And I noticed that Wisconsin can be like that, especially the north here. You know, we're in a weekend of Memorial Day, and 4th of July is coming around the corner, and people will flock to this area, and Minocqua will swell much bigger than it is in the summertime, and especially in the holiday seasons. I remember years ago living in Rhinelander, and I'd be down doing ministry in the Illinois area, and I would see signs that the Wisconsin Chamber of Commerce has put into Illinois, Escape to Wisconsin. Do you ever see those in the bumper stickers they used to have for that? And people like to escape because of all of the difficulties of life. Well, with all of that, you know, I look to the scriptures to say, well, God, what is it that you're saying to me about myself? What is it that I need to do to become more of what you want me to be? How you created me to be in the true fulfillment of your design for human living and for my life in particular. And that's what we're studying tonight. That's what we're going to look at in terms of God's design for life, living in the tension of reality. And if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, I want to pick up in the middle of that chapter after the whole sequence of how we are to mimic God by following Christ in verses 1 and 2, and then realize that there's a spiritual conflict of darkness and light in verse 8, that you once were darkness, but now you're light. Therefore, walk as children of light, be consistent with who you are as a Christian in an unchristian world, and we need to walk as children of light. And then it goes on to tell us, all right, what are we to do about that? And he says in verse 14 that we're to wake up, first of all. We sort of live in a slumber world. We live in an unreal expectation of life. We have the fleshly orientation to all the desires that we have for life. And there's much more going on than we realize. There's a spiritual conflict that is going on that is actually worse than the wars that have been fought between nations over the history of the world. And there's the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he tells at the end of chapter 6, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against these spiritual forces. And there's a bigger picture going on. And unless we wake up to that, then we're going to live an unrealistic life. We're going to live a dream world, or at least trying to achieve our dreams rather than fitting into the pattern of what God has for us. So verse 14, he's saying, hey, wake up. You know, for heaven's sake, wake up. And Christ will turn the light on and you'll begin to see things as they really are. And then when you wake up, verse 15, well, you need to get your priorities straight. See then that you walk carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. And so to get your priorities straight, walk carefully. Think about what you're doing in the light of what's most important. And then in the next verse, there in verse, is it 16, where he says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And time is the word kairos, which is opportunity more than sequence of time. And he's saying, not saying redeem the time in terms of your daily accounting of schedule, but the opportunities of life. If you're thinking about what's most important, well, then give the time to it. And buy up the time, which is what redeem means. Use it for its best purpose. And in that, you will then discover, verse 17, what the will of the Lord is. You can either be unwise or can understand what God's will is for you. And then, because the will of the Lord sometimes takes, in fact, probably most of the time, takes more than we have to give. That is, it's almost impossible to live the will of the Lord unless you have the power of the Spirit of God. And that's why verse 18 is where it's at. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. How can you be filled with the Spirit? There's a lot of misinformation around about that. We want to understand what that means. And then in verses 19 to 21, it's all about personal responses to life. He's then going to talk about marriage. And then in chapter 6, he's going to talk about family. And then in chapter 6, verse 5 to 9, he's going to talk about your work environment. And then he's going to return to the spiritual conflict. But the first thing he addresses when he's talking about the will of God is what God is wanting to do in you personally. So we're looking at the personal dimension of life, and it's very important for every one of us to understand that. So let me read those verses. There, begin in verse 9, after be filled with the Spirit. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, those verses are somewhat challenging and also somewhat oblique in one sense. Well, what did that really mean to us, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and giving thanks always for all things? That seems impossible. How are we going to do that? And then submitting yourselves one to another. These are verses that really don't strike us as being very friendly to life because they're so impossible to achieve. And so we want to understand them. What is he really saying to us? Is this impractical or is it very practical in the light of the way he's giving it to us? You notice the page where you have the pattern, life of Christ, and the practice, the life of the Christian. And what this is really saying in this passage, we're to mimic God and walk like Christ walked, is that the pattern for life is set for us by Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says, he that says he abides in him, that is anyone who says they're a Christian, if you abide in Christ, whoever says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Jesus, walked. We're to walk like he walked. Well, that implies that you know how he walked, so that you can then mimic that, according to verse 1, where we're to mimic God as children mimic their parents, as kids will mimic their idol or their parents. We need to mimic Jesus Christ. We're to live like he lived. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 puts suffering into perspective, where it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And it's like a child walking behind the adult in the deep snow, trying to get into the same foot patterns, you know, of the person ahead to make headway. It's we're to walk in his steps, follow his steps. And that's with regard to suffering or the difficulties of life or the problems and troubles that we face every day. That he has set the pattern. He's the example. He did it. And so we're to do it like he did it. We're to mimic him. And he's the pattern. And that we need to understand as we begin this section, that Christ is the pattern. And then in the practice of that, following him, there are so many verses that tell us that we are to really depend upon Christ as we live our lives. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I continue to live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives in me. And I am seen by God as having been crucified with Christ, so my sins have been cared for, and I have the hope of eternal life. But Christ continues to live in me. And so the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Or take John 15 and verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The word nothing in Greek means nothing. And someone has said that nothing is a zero with the rim knocked off. And that, spiritually speaking, and things that will really count for eternity, we cannot accomplish without him. And without me, he says, you can do nothing. Now, we can do a lot of things. We can be very busy about life. But the things that matter can only come by his empowerment in our lives. So we abide in him as a branch abides in the vine. Or how about Romans 8:29, where it says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's God's whole purpose for us. That's his whole destination that he has predetermined for us as we live out our lives, that we would become more and more like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son. How does that happen? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The whole purpose of the Spirit of the Lord in us is to make us like Jesus, to transform us into the image we see when we look into the mirror of the Word and we see Christ and how he lived his life. And the Spirit of God is changing us to be that way. So, how many of you think that you need to be changed? Well, you don't like to admit that, do you? No one does. I remember talking with a guy in a counseling situation, he and his wife, and he was having problems, or rather, she was having problems with him, I think. And he said, well, that's just the way I am. She has to accept me just the way I am. That's who I am. So, you know, you just have to accept me the way I am. And I said, no, the way you are is not the way you should be. And that's true for all of us. You know, God accepts us as we are, but he accepts us in order to change us. And every one of us need changing. I'm getting older and I still need changing, you know, and so we're always in the process of becoming more and more like Christ, and we never quite arrive until we get to heaven where we're like him because we see him as he is, John tells us, but that's the goal, to become more and more like him. So everyone needs to be changed. So this passage is for you, okay? Don't look so innocent. You know, it's not just for me, it's for you too. And here is what he's saying to us. Now, on the next page there, you know, in verse 17, it says that if we wake up to what's really going on, get our priorities straight and put our schedule in the light of our priorities, that we will understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord in this passage? Well, it's everything he addresses now. It's how he wants to change us personally. That's his will. It's how he wants our marriages to work and the roles he gave to the marriage partners within the relationship of marriage. That will be our subject tomorrow night. And then how we are to react and interact with regard to family. and then how we're to react and interact with people and the work environment or the environment of social interaction and all the areas in which we are under authority or have authority. And that's his will. This is how he wants us to do it. This is his explanation. This is the spelling out of the details. This is his will. And if we wake up to what's going on, we understand the importance of certain things to be put into practice by getting our schedule aligned, and we do it, then he says, this is the way you will please me. This you will become more and more like Christ. Now, he says in verse 18, you'll need the Spirit of God to accomplish that. There'll be a lot of things we'll talk about, even tonight, that you'll say, wow, that's really impossible. And you'll hear people say all the time, well, I can't. And they're the can't engine that can't make it up the hill. Remember the kid's story? And you need the engine that can, you know. And it says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this may seem like it's out of reach, but it's not. This is what God has in store for us. This is his will. It's his will for me, and it's his will for you. So let's see what he says. Now, first of all, let me explain what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's our enabling. That's what comes to our aid to make it possible to do the impossible. Mission Impossible is a lifestyle with God. And that's what he wants us to see within us. You know, how we can do the impossible. So I want you to turn to John 7, verses 37 to 39 for a moment. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. We'll come back. But I want you to see what Jesus said. He's speaking on a certain feast day. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last of the seven feasts of Israel's calendar year. And it was a week long. And at the end of the week, the last day, in verse 37, he begins to speak. And on the last day, the Jews would do something very interesting. The high priest and the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would take a golden flagon in which they could put the water, and they would dip it into the Pool of Siloam and bring that water back up to the temple area. And then he would stand on the temple area, and part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was that God would one day make a provision for them for life. That is, he would give them a dwelling place and a kingdom. And so part of the celebration of that was the reflection on Moses. When they were in the wilderness and didn't have any water, and God brought water out of a rock, I mean, impossible, yet God did it. In a rock, water started coming out, and they were able to have sustaining life, water. And so they would take that flagon of water and they would pour it out, and they would say words about the reminiscence of Moses and God giving them water where there was no water. And that was a celebration on the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, where God was going to provide a kingdom. And while that priest is pouring out the water, Jesus is standing in the temple precincts, and he begins to speak to the people. And it says in verse 37 of John 7, it says, I'm in Luke. Are any of you in Luke? Probably not. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, now this is no little murmuring to his inner circle. He's talking to everybody. He's projecting. Crying out means that. And Jesus stood and cried out, if anybody thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So you see the irony of that? Here's the water being poured out, you know, and Jesus says, if anybody thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was glorified when he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection. And it was then that he sent his Holy Spirit. It's called the Day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell those who believed in Christ, and the church was born. And that's when the Holy Spirit was given. So this is pre-Pentecost. It hasn't happened yet. That's what that last phrase in verse 39 means. But he's anticipating that. And so he says that the result of what he is saying, if you thirst, you come to me and drink, if you you believe on me as the scripture has said, and the result is what I want you to see first at the bottom of your page. He says there, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now it says in verse 39, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. But out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water, like water flowing out of the rock. That out of your life will flow rivers of living water. Out of your innermost being, there will be a gushing forth of the Spirit of God. Now, this is illustrated, I think, by the nation of Egypt in the ancient world as well as now. And the thing that gave Egypt life, if you ever look at a map of Egypt, it's all sand to the east and west of the Nile River. And up to the delta, it spreads out and you have watered area, but it's the Nile River, that thin ribbon that goes down through the country, down into Sudan, that where the life is. And once a year, the Nile would overflow its banks, and it would go out into the areas a mile or so on either side, and it would leave the alluvial deposits from the river there, and that would fertilize the land. And so that became the land that the produce. In fact, at one point in the ancient world, Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world, in which most of the produce was produced in Egypt. And but the whole existence of Egypt is dependent on the river, which is why the great historian Herodotus said that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. And there's an overflowing of the banks. And that's really what it's saying here, that out of your life there will be this overflowing of life. Now, it's not a miracle, an observable miracle. It's more like the miracle of nature. As the Nile would overflow and there would be the watering and the deposits from the river there, then crops could begin to grow. And there would be the early sprouts, and then there would be the growth, and then there would be the full harvest. And there was a process, a natural sort of a miracle. I mean, it's a miracle what God has done in the growing of things, and we see it even, you know, in our country as well. But in Egypt, things would grow because they were watered, and there was attention given to it, and there was a fertilizing of the land. Well, that's the miracle of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't always happen at a moment of miracle. What it happens is your life begins to take on a fruitful aspect. Things begin to happen. Things begin to sprout in your life, and certain aspects of the fruit of the Spirit begin to be evident, and then it matures more, and eventually it becomes full-blown fruit that becomes a delight to the lives of other people. And it's like that. It's the miracle of nature more than the miracle of an event. So this is the result. Okay, now how does that happen? And I want you to see the process. I've put three words that begin with D. So I have it in 3D, so you can see it, okay? He says, if anyone will come after me, he says, if any man thirst, let him come after me. If you're thirsty. And what that means is, well, you have to have a desire. Are you thirsty or are you not? A lot of people aren't thirsty, so they don't get a drink of water. If you're thirsty, you'll go find something to drink. And it all depends on your thirst. If anyone thirst, let him come unto me. And that spells a desire. Do you want what he has for you or don't you? Are you thirsty for God or aren't you? Do you want the fruit of the Spirit to become evident in your life, or are you just insensitive to that altogether? Is there any thirst in you? Well, how do you get thirst? Well, remember the ad for Sprite that I would see occasionally on TV years ago. And this cowboy came in off the range, and it was dusty, and he was just thirsty, parched lips, swollen tongue, you know, and he comes in, and you expect him to come up to the counter and order a drink. And instead he orders potato chips. And there he is standing at the counter, you know, with the parched lips, you know, and just looking so, wretched, coming in off the range and not having had anything to drink. And he's pushing these potato chips into his mouth. And it just is so crazy. I mean, you're looking at it and thinking, ooh, ooh, you know. And someone asked him, what are you doing? And his answer was, as he turned to them, he says, I'm building my thirst. And then it breaks immediately, and the next thing you see is Sprite being poured over a glass of ice. It's so attractive, you want to jump up and go get a drink, if not a Sprite. You know, it was an effective ad. But I've always remembered that I'm building my thirst. And I think God uses a lot of things to build our thirst. There's a saying, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, I've often thought, well, but you can give them salt. And if they eat salt, then they'll want to drink. And so we don't want to drink because we don't have a thirst for God. So he allows a problem to come into our life. And suddenly things aren't going well. And things are falling apart. Or I'm having a difficulty in a relationship or whatever. And here's this saltiness that's not sweet at all. And I begin to have a thirst. I think, oh, God, I need you now. Oh, Lord, you know, I need you to work in my life and solve this difficulty. And suddenly we begin to be thirsty about life. You know, we can be the enticement for someone else to want to come to the Lord. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth as well as the light of the world. And if we have a saltiness about us, then it can make other people thirsty. They see God doing good things in our life. They see the wonderful thing, wonderful relationship we have with the Lord. And they say, wow, I'd like that. I'd like to be like you. I'd like to handle my problems like you handle your problems. How can I do that? And we have the opportunity to lead them to Christ. And we become salt for them. And the first thing is desire. Somehow, in some way, God will build that desire, or people will see a Christian that models the life of Christ, and there will be a desire. And it begins with desire. Now, when you have that desire, I really want to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to be all that God wants me to be. Then what do? Jesus said, if anybody thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come to Jesus. How do you drink Jesus? Well, he's not talking physically here. He's talking metaphorically. You know, you can eat and drink metaphorically. Someone says, oh, my son loves math. He eats it up. What does he do, crunch numbers? You know, he eats it up. We're not saying he eats numbers. I mean, what he does, he just loves it so much he can't get enough of it. You know, and he's eating it. Someone told Michael Jordan, the big basketball player, once, hey, Michael, life is a sport. Drink it up. Well, speaking metaphorically, how do you drink up a sport? Well, you take in as much as you can. You imbibe it. It becomes part of your life. And Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me and drink. How are you filled with the Spirit? By seeking the filling of the Spirit? No. Jesus said the answer to filling of the Spirit is not pursuing the Holy Spirit. That is the one who does it, but he does it on behalf of Christ. You come to Christ. You begin to get filled with Christ, who he is. You begin to study his life. You begin to hang around, as it were, in the vernacular, Jesus. And you begin to experience him and see the joy of who he is. And as you take that in, then the Holy Spirit begins to take that and use it in your life. You become filled with the Spirit by seeking Jesus, not by seeking the Holy Spirit. And then there's one other thing, not only drink, but he says, decide. He that believes on me, as the Scripture hath said. So how do I learn about Jesus? Well, it's in the Scripture. I go to the Scripture. I read the Gospels. And I see what the Gospels say about the Lord. How much do you know about the Gospels? I mean, I don't find too many Christians that could give me other than a cursory idea of what the life of Jesus is about. They don't know that much. They know more of the epistles than they do of the Gospels. And I began to realize that if I want to become like Christ, then I have to learn who he is, what he does. I have to sit around the campfire with the disciples and hear him speak. I have to see how he interacts with people. I have to see how he engages the problems of life. I have to begin to know him. And I began to spend more and more time in the Gospels just studying Jesus, who he is. Because he's the one that lives in me. He's the one I am told to mimic. And I can't do that unless I know him. And so, as the scripture hath said. Now it says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said. There are many things that Jesus will say to you as you read the Gospels, and you'll struggle with it. He'll say, don't love this world. You know, the world is really the enemy of God. As James would say in chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, you are friends with the world, and whoever's a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And there's sort of the other lover, the world, that's trying to, you know, sap out your energies. And here's the world, and Jesus would say, don't love the world. And you say, well, I live in the world, and I like the world, and I like what it gives me, and so I really do secretly love the world. And you'll struggle with that, and you'll say, well, Lord, how do I get away from that, where I really love you and I just use the world and I don't love it? Well, that's believing. It's believing that when you turn to him, he gives you, in turn, a much greater wealth of relationship than the world can ever give you. And so you read him as the scripture has said, and now you have to believe. Is that what I'm going to do? Is that how I'm going to react? Is that how I'm going to look at the environment that's around me like Jesus did? Am I going to pray more like he did? Am I going to spend more time with the Father like he did? And I have to believe and begin to do that. So there's a doing, there's a deciding. So I desire, and then I drink, and then I decide, and voila, all of a sudden, without me having to put in the energies of making it happen, it just starts to happen. There's an overflowing of the Spirit of God in my life. Things begin to happen that I wished would happen but never did, because I never got involved with Jesus, and I didn't really desire him that much, and I didn't drink of him and imbibe him as I should, as a thirsty person would drink a glass of water. And I've not decided to obey him or to listen to him or to take him seriously. And none of that ever happened to me. And now all of a sudden it's beginning to happen. And I see the growth of the Spirit of God in my life. And the waters begin to overflow. Out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. See, do you see how it works? It's a very definite process, and I find this very instructive in John 7, 37 to 39, on how it happens. You desire, you drink, you decide, and then there is that response of the Spirit of God. Well, page 10 in your notes, I think it is, maybe not, I don't know what it is in your notes. Filled with the Spirit at the top. So what is the will of God? That you be renovated from head to toe. This is the new makeover, okay? You want to be a new you? This is it. Let me go through these quickly. And I've kind of put it in a way that reflects the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, but it begins with the middle there, with the word joy. Right after, be filled with the Spirit, in verse 18, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual song, seeking and making melody in your heart with the Lord. So here's a life that is melodious. And you're singing. Why do we sing? It expresses the heart, the joy of the heart. If you've got a song in your heart, and you go through life, you know, with a song, it's indicative of the fact that there's joyfulness in your heart. Joyfulness should not be equated with happiness. Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on the book of Philippians, and he entitled it, Be Joyful, It Beats Being Happy. Happy depends on circumstances. There are lots of times I'm not happy. But I can be unhappy and still be joyful. Because joy is totally different. Joy is understanding that it's going to turn out okay. In fact, it's going to turn out to my betterment. It's James 1, verses 2 to 4, where it says, count it all joy when you what? Fall into various trials. Give me a break. I mean, that sounds crazy. Count it joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the trying of your life works patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may become perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. That's pretty great. And that's the joy of it. It's the end result. It's what's coming as a result of this. I'm not looking at the burying of the seed, which is sad. I'm looking at the fruit that's coming from the seed having been buried. And I see the result of that. And I begin to rejoice in that, that it's working toward my betterment. And that's really what verse 19 is saying. It's saying you've got a song in your heart. We sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We sang out of the hymn book songs, and we'll sing songs of the that are choruses that are wonderful. There are a lot of choruses that are just repetitive things, and the whole music industry has really taken the Christian community by storm, and a lot of it's not good, and some of it's very good. But, you know, we sing. Why do we sing? Because we're expressing that the end result is that we're going to be with the Lord. This whole life with all of its problems is going to dissolve and fade into the past as we shoot up in our, you know, gathering unto Christ, and we're going to be with Him. And that's what we look forward to. Now, we're to mimic Christ, right? We're to do it like He did it. So how did He do it? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, there's sort of a clue. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, there it is, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Pain, endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, what He went through was incredible. So what was it that kept Him going? What was the joy that it speaks of there? It was the end result, sitting down on the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the victory, having, you know, seen it all come to pass is what He had anticipated would happen. That was the joy. In any athletic contest, athletes will go through unbearable stuff, you know, working out and practicing and going through the preseason and all that. And why do they do all that? Why do they punish themselves that way? Why do they restrict their diets in order to do that? Why do they deprive themselves of all sorts of things? It's because they're going to win the game. And that's the joy when they stand there with the trophy. And that's the idea. That's joy. That's James 1, to count it joy when you fall into trials, knowing something, that the trying of your faith works patience. Be patient about all this. You can't make things grow overnight. But if you're patient, they will, and you'll enjoy the results. So that's the first thing. It's having a song in your heart, being joyful. And what's the second thing? Well, giving thanks unto the Father, giving thanks for all things unto the Father. Giving thanks always for all things. Always is a time word. All things is an event word. So I'm to be thankful always, at all times, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, and for all things. You know, oh Lord, we're having company coming tomorrow, and why does the oven break down now? I'm going to work, you know, and Lord, I've got a flat tire. Why does it have to happen now? You know, a lot of things just happen just very inconveniently. Always. But in all things, we're to give thanks. What, for the problem? Well, no. To be thankful that He's in it with us, that He's there, that we can depend on Him, that I have a helper in the midst of my turmoil, that I can give thanks to that. That's what it means in 1 Thessalonians 5 when it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will is that you're always thankful. And when you're thankful, you're at peace with your environment. You're at peace with what's happening, even if you're in a difficulty. You can be at peace. I can be at peace when my flight's been canceled and I have to rent a car and drive all night. You know, I can be at peace because I can be thankful to the Lord that He's in charge and He's got things under control. And sure enough, it all worked out. And I had a beautiful day today and even got my luggage. It's great. But I didn't have to go through the turmoil of the anger. I didn't have to go through the turmoil of all the disappointment and the frustration and all the rest of it that comes. I can be thankful in everything, which is being at peace with God. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, which really tells us about God's peace, where it says that we are, all of a sudden it left me, somebody erased the board. I have that quite often in my senile age here. Thou will give him perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Perfect peace is shalom, but it's repeated twice. It's shalom, shalom. He will give you shalom, shalom, which is perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength. Or how about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? Don't be anxious, but in everything give thanks. Bring your prayers before the Lord with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds. What tremendous verses to deal with worry and anxiety and the troubles of life. And to be thankful so that I can be at peace. So what about the Lord? Well, in John 11, verse 38 to 44, I won't turn there because of time, but Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus. And there Lazarus is dead. His friend is dead. His friends are weeping over the death of their brother. And Jesus stands there and he begins to pray. Before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he prays and he says, "Oh, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He was thankful even at a funeral. He was thankful because he knew what the Lord was going to do. There's a bigger picture going on here. And he knew that Lazarus would walk out of that grave and become free. And he knows that we will come out of our difficulties and be with him and be free one day. And there's a bigger picture if you wake up to what's really going on. And so we're thankful. And then lastly, love. Be in submission one to another. And instead of anger, instead of hatred, instead of opposition and difficulty in our relationships, that I can love. And when Jesus spoke on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard that it's been said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, even love those who despitefully use you. And he took love to another level. He put love on another plane, far above the world's concept of love. That you treat others as you would have them treat you. The golden rule comes right out of the Bible. It comes out of that passage where Jesus said that we're to love even those who despitefully use us and abuse us. And so there's another level of love. I read of a Palestinian who came to Christ as a result of that passage. Because in Islam, he was never taught to love his enemies. He was taught to hate them and to kill them. And then he saw that the Word of God, whether Christians behave that way or not, that the Word of God and Jesus taught that you love your enemies. And that made such an impact on his life that he began to study Christ and he found those that knew the Lord and they shared with him the gospel and he came to Christ. And he has shared his testimony all over America. And I heard him say that he came to Christ as a result of that. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's showing love. What about Jesus? Well, he in the midst of his sorrow, I read that from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no guile, neither was guile found in his mouth. But even to those who were persecuting him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he showed love. And he shows love even to us, even when we're unlovable. And he's that way. So I want to mimic him. I want to be like Jesus. Now, that's just the first part of the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the first three of the nine that are mentioned in Galatians 5. I put them in that order, love, joy, peace, although it's given to us joy, peace, love in Ephesians 5. Love, joy, peace, and there are six more. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. We could go through every one of those and see the incredible effect that it has upon our lives. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. And it is so impossible to even think that way unless you are filled with the Spirit of God to do the will of God, which is to live this way. I was impressed with the song that came out of the Panama Canal. The the modern miracle of American engineering, and a lot of futile attempts to build a canal and other governments can be seen 800 yards away where there's a futile attempt to build a canal, but the American engineers went down, and with exhaustion and malaria and hard work, they accomplished that incredible task of building that Panama Canal across Latin America from the Pacific to the from the Caribbean to the Pacific. And there was a song that was written about them. And the song says, "Don't send us back to a life that's tame again, we who have shattered a continent's spine. Easy work? Oh, we couldn't do that again. Haven't you something that's more in our line? Got any rivers you say are not crossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? We specialize in the wholly impossible, doing what nobody ever could do." And that's what God is saying to us. We can live a life far above the norm of human experience. We can be filled with joy and peace and love and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control if we let the Spirit of God begin to work in our life and realize that this is what God's will is determined to do in our lives, to renovate us from head to toe, that we would be different people. Last page. When you're that way, everything else really comes into line. If you're that way, what kind of marriage partner are you going to be? Pretty terrific, right? You're going to be a person that someone else loves to live with because you're joyful. You're at peace. You're very loving and caring. You're gentle. You're long-suffering. Wow. What a marriage partner you are. And what a family member you are as a child or as a parent with a child. What a great parent you are to your children if you're that way. And everything else that comes after this, you know, is dependent on how we see it applied to us first. That's the first thing mentioned in this sequence. It's change in us. And then everything else finds its place. We're going to look at marriage tomorrow night. And that's another impossible task, right? Yeah. Someone has said that marriage is like a midnight phone call. First you get a ring, and then you wake up. And so we're going to look at marriage tomorrow night, you know. But the same things will apply. What he asks us, what is his will for marriage? And we're going to look at the positive teaching on his work of the Holy Spirit in us to make godly marriages that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. What a joy it is to study these amazing truths. But Father, we're like so many. We come to this part that we have here tonight and we hesitate because we see it as an impossibility. And oh God, help us all to understand that you never exhort us to anything that's impossible. When we depend on the Holy Spirit living within us to bring the presence of Christ into every situation. Living in the tension of reality is hard, but living with Christ makes it worthwhile. So, Father, I pray that every one of us will be open, that we will have desire, and then we will come to Christ and drink. And then we will decide, we will believe what he says, that we might have the Holy Spirit of God flowing out of us like rivers of living water. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.